Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's found on page 1166, 1166. Two Corinthians, chapter 10, starting at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labours of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Thank you for reading so very clearly, Joe. Now, the aim of the talks that we're going to be hearing from 2 Corinthians over this week and next, and then for the first 3 weeks of the new term in late August and early September, is really very simple. We're going to be considering Christian work and what is the real McCoy. And the author of 2 Corinthians in the last four chapters, the Apostle Paul, wants us to be able rightly to analyze and to benefit from and then engage in genuine Christian work. You can see the language is language of warfare, not, I hasten to add, the language of the bomb and the Kalashnikov. Paul is no jihadi, but rather that true gospel work, true Christian work, is accompanied by all God's power to destroy the enemies of God and all Christ's authority to build the people of God and all the Lord's approval to advance the church of God. And so that language of warfare is going to dominate, and it certainly dominates our passage today. And therefore, we're going to be educated by the Apostle Paul to assess Christian work rightly, to judge what proper, true Christian work really is and what it isn't. And you can see that that's Paul's aim from the passage in front of us. there in verse 1. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. I count on showing to some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And that language of suspicion, of reckoning, of judging, runs right the way through this passage. You find it again in verse 7. Look at what's before your eyes. If anyone's confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself, let him reckon to himself that I'm Christ's as well. And then in verse 11, you get it again. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So let him again reckon to himself. Let him judge this rightly. And the Apostle Paul is writing then to this Corinthian church, appealing to the whole Christian family within the church to reckon rightly, to think clearly about Christian work. And it struck me in this week, of all weeks, how very important this is. For across the globe and down through the centuries and into eternity, the royal rule of King Jesus advances. Only he has entered into the world as God. Only he has defeated Satan. Only he has risen victorious. And only he reigns for eternity. His work is done in gentleness and meekness, verse 1, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And his work is accompanied by power and is ultimately victorious. Kings come and go. Kingdoms advance and fall. Empires and emperors rise and are toppled. There is just one sure foundation that stands firm. It stands firm today as it has done over the millennia. And one sure foundation that will advance into eternity, and that is the rule of King Jesus. The question is, will I actually be lined up with authentic Christian work, authentic Christian ministry, or will I be taken in by something that is not authentic? As I'm lined up with something that's authentic, then I'm lined up with something which has all of God's power to triumph over his enemies, all of God's authority to build his church, and all of God's approval to advance and grow across the world as it has done. Notice, just before we launch into chapter 10 in more detail, that this part of the letter, in fact the whole letter, is written to every one of us. You might expect, mightn't you, somebody who is telling us to judge Christian work rightly, perhaps to write to the professors in the theological seminary, or to the staff and the church wardens of a church, or to some other figure who they'll say, well, you'll be able to judge it and weigh it properly. But this letter is written to the whole church, and the apostle is expecting every single one of us here to be able to think Christianly, to engage our brains, and to weigh rightly Christian ministry, so that through the rest of our lives, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever political turmoil or social circumstances or religious or spiritual surroundings we find ourselves, whether we're scattered to the Far East, as some of us will be, or we remain here in St. Helens and in London, we are thinking clearly about true Christian work. Now, that's going to be the substance of what we do in the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians over the next 2 weeks and then the first 3 weeks of the new year. Let me show you what I think is the key verse of today's passage that helps to unlock it for us. And we're going to structure the talk around the 2 points in this key verse there in verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3 on page 1166. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And what I want us to do is to take just the two halves of that verse. We walk in the flesh, but we're not waging war according to the flesh, and structure the talk and see how the whole passage breaks out around it. We walk in the flesh. In other words, appearances can be deceptive. And to take Philip's comment, don't judge a book by its cover. But then we don't wage war according to the flesh. Our weapons have all of God's divine power to demolish strongholds. So there's no doubting the outcome And this is probably not an appropriate analogy for a Sunday morning, but there we are. That's what I wrote, and I haven't thought of a better one. Don't back the wrong horse. So don't judge a book by its cover. Don't back the wrong horse. Because the ministry of Paul, why, that he wages war, not according to the flesh, it will ultimately triumph. Okay, first, Paul says we walk in the flesh. Appearances can be deceptive. And you might say, look, the great surprise of Christian ministry is its appearance. For we would expect, would we not, if Christian ministry is of God and truly spiritual, that it would be accompanied by great supernatural power displays and glorious, self-evident wisdom. And Paul's point is this: because Christian ministry is conducted in this world by ordinary human beings, and because you and I are weak and fleshly and failing and feeble, appearances can be oh so deceptive, especially for those who don't understand the Christian message. We walk in the flesh. I think that's why Paul begins this chapter the way he does, as he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this idea of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ and the frailty, humanly speaking, of the cross and its folly runs right the way across the whole Corinthian correspondence from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now flick over to chapter 13, verse 4, just over the page here, chapter 13, verse 4, and look at how it begins. He, the Lord Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but raised by God's power. And so then, you see, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't use the bully boy tactics of the world. The Lord Jesus, he does not self-promote with slick publicity. The Lord Jesus' triumphant victory was sealed at the cross, where he bore the sin of our rebellion and carried the judgment of God's wrath, thus triumphing over Satan. And so you look at Jesus on the cross and you think, this is pure folly. This is utter weakness. It's so frail, so feeble. And yet he was raised by power. And therefore, in a world of spin and of brash self-promotion and of brazen personal publicity, where appearance matters more than substance, oh, it's so easy to judge things wrong. Paul is saying, look, we walk in the flesh. We're weak, we're frail, we're feeble. Don't judge a book by its cover. Now, what I want us to do to really get hold of this is for us to go back again to first century Corinth and to remember that there were basically two threats in the Corinthian church. One internal and the other external, but with internal elements. The internal threat to the Corinthian church was that many of these people were recently converted Gentiles, where sexual immorality and idolatry had been rife. This internal threat was primarily dealt with in Paul's first two letters. One of them was lost, but the other is 1 Corinthians. But even here in 2 Corinthians, Paul, whilst on the one hand saying, I'm really glad you've got it sorted out, is at the same time nervous that it's going to raise its head again in the church. This internal threat of kind of Gentile immorality is running all the way through both the letters. And even at the end of the 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, I fear I may not find you as I wish. I fear I still may have to mourn over many who haven't repented. There's this internal threat of moral collapse and of doctrinal idolatry. But then the other big threat in the Corinthian letters is external to the church, but with some internal support. And we've already spoken about one individual within the church whom the Corinthians, encouraged by Paul, had disciplined. And this individual, with his supporters, represented something of an insurgency, a kind of fifth column that had infiltrated the churches in Corinth. And this individual and those with him, the whole ministry ethos, drive and direction was radically opposed to the message of the cross. And I think these are the guys in verse 2. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. There are some within the church. They're representative of a big external threat, but they're this insurgency, this fifth column, who've got into the church and are saying, look at the Apostle Paul, you know, he is really very ordinary, very fleshly. Verse 7, look at what's before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. This fifth column infiltrated the church, representing a big group outside who are against Paul's ministry. Oh, well, we belong to Jesus. Does Paul? He's very weak. Look at verse 11. Let such a person understand this. There's this person within the Corinthian church, it seems. And then look at verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Now, I want us to think about these two groups for a moment. It's not at all hard, I think, to build up a photo fit of this external group who've got one or two operators within the church. We're told in chapter 3 that they're Judaizers. Everywhere Paul went, he was plagued by such a group. We're told in 1 Corinthians that the Jews valued power and the Greeks treasured wisdom. And in chapter 11, verse 6, you can just see across the page there, even if I am unskilled in speaking, it seems they say of Paul, look, he's not a very clever speaker. And we know that the Judaizers dressed themselves in clothes of clever speech and powerful displays of oratory with a physique to match. And in chapter 10, verse 10, you can see in our passage, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So it looks like what's happened is you've got this internal group, the ones who Paul is constantly correcting for their doctrinal and moral error, and he has to write really very strongly, doesn't he, on several occasions, rebuking them. And then you've got this external group that values speech and oratory and power displays. And the external group are represented by one or two individuals within the church who are now really causing trouble for the Apostle Paul. And the external group, you know, they're thoroughly Corinthian. When I first preached on 2 Corinthians way back in the 1990s, Angus Crichton was on the staff here, and he had a PhD in Greek philosophy. And he just sent me an account of one first century Greek philosopher. Apparently in the first century there was a real retro movement amongst the philosophers in Greece, harking back to the great days of the Greek Empire. And they valued the ability to speak beautifully and the physical appearance and their power, glitz and glamour. And he pointed me to one individual, very well known apparently in the first century in Greece, Lucius Vibilius Hipparchus Tiberius Claudius Atticus Herodes. You can just imagine him turning up in Greece, can't you, and filling the stadium and being announced as he comes out in his white jacket with his new teeth and all the rest of it. Well, I don't know about the teeth. But not at all hard, is it, to see how this external threat with some internal adherence looking to diss Paul the Apostle, to downgrade him, might gain traction given the way that Paul had to correct the moral behavior of so many people in Corinth so often. Oh, yes, his letters really are strong, aren't they, when he writes and tells you to behave yourself sexually and so forth, or morally, whatever it might be. But look at him. His bodily appearance is very weak. Yes, his correction is laced with sharp barbs. You read his letters. But listen to him. Not much of a speaker. And Paul certainly wasn't schooled in fine Greek oratory. He was a Jewish lad from Tarsus and not a university graduate from Athens. In fact, when he went to Athens, the Athenians said, "Who is this seed pecker?" Picking up strange ideas and not speaking with all the proper, educated articulation of first century university and so forth. And yes, Paul did come, as he says in verse 1, in meekness and gentleness. And not great power. No glossy magazines and glitzy appearance. Very helpfully, Paul Barnett, I think, has written what I find the most helpful commentary, serious commentary in 2 Corinthians. He says this: although the Corinth of Paul's day had a Roman foundation, the Greek cultural influence should not be underestimated. For centuries, Greek art and sculpture had expressed evident appreciation for outward form, both of buildings and of people. In particular, athletes and warriors were customarily presented heroically. Consistent with this, the public orator was judged for the excellence of his rhetoric as well as for his physical presence, both the power of his voice and an imposing bearing. And Paul was unpromising in this regard. One oft-quoted second century work says of Paul, he was a man of middling size, his hair was scanty, his legs a little crooked, his knees projecting, he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. So do you see, in a world where appearance really mattered, Paul wasn't up there, was he? You might say sounds rather like the preacher this morning. Not at all hard to hear and to see how worldly speakers, celebrity figures, have harnessed all the machinery of the age to garner support and garnish their message might quite easily capture one or two within this difficult Corinthian church who have felt the sharp edge of Paul's criticism for their spiritual and moral failure. Now, once you see that, it's so 21st century. Picture a village or a town or a city. Here is a person, not very exceptional, doing a faithful Christian work. And in comes the cavalry, preaching a slightly different message of health and wealth, but without the moral correction and the doctrinal edge of this very ordinary church with a very ordinary person serving in it. Picture a family who've felt the rebuke of the gospel. Or perhaps somebody who finds the speaker really rather dull, not very impressive. He's been around for 10 or 20 years or so, and we know all his failings. He's not that impressive. And this looks suddenly rather more exciting, doesn't it? And so what Paul is saying here is, look, the speaker may have a purple shirt and a seat in the House of Lords. He may have a huge internet following and downloads from across the world. He may have written best-selling books in this or that other city's best-selling list. He may lead a large church in a 21st century global city. He may have spoken along platforms alongside leading figures. But appearances can be deceptive. And because true Christian ministry is conducted by ordinary human beings, what you see is not necessarily what you get. Look beyond the packaging. So, interesting, in preparation for this series, way back earlier this year, I managed to get hold of and read a book by a lady called Kate Blower, and analysing the prosperity gospel in the 20th century America, and now 21st century across the world. She says this about the prosperity preachers straight after the war. Restless, self-reliant, these evangelists nonetheless used each other's magazines, platforms, radio, later television, broadcasts, and personal endorsements to spread their gospel of healing, prophecy, deliverance, wealth, and faith. It was a wholesale revival that stirred the country with talk of faith, faith to heal, faith to deliver, faith to prosper, faith to unleash God's will by simply speaking true words aloud. And you then look at chapter 10 and verse 12, second half of the verse there, they measure themselves by one another. They compare themselves with one another. They're without understanding. You think it could have been written in the 21st century. Now, let me tell you what I was going to do at this stage. At this stage, I was going to go into a sort of middle-aged rant. You may feel that that's what's been going on all morning, but I was going to go into a middle-aged rant. And I was going to refer to Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, which was written in the 1980s about the advent of television. And Postman's thesis was that in the age of the visual, it would bring an end to all serious discourse. We're so used to going from one image to the next image to the next image. And television, you can only really have an image that lasts for 3 minutes before the audience desires more entertainment. And I was going to say, well, isn't this so Corinthian? Television's conversations promote incoherence and triviality. The phrase serious television is a contradiction in terms. Television speaks in only one persistent voice, the voice of entertainment. The problem is not that television presents us with entertaining subject matter, but that all subject matter is presented as entertaining. And I was going to suggest that, given that that is the situation with television, how open we are to Corinthian entertainers in the pulpit, rather than thinking seriously. And then I thought to myself, but that was exactly the problem in Corinth. Did they have tellies? Answer, no, they didn't. And so this isn't a kind of uniquely 21st century phenomenon that people in congregations are going to look at the surface of things rather than at the substance. And that speakers wanting to run some sort of insurgency, bringing false teaching into a congregation, will use all the weapons of, well, whatever the popular mode of communication is in their particular age. And that in every age, not just the 21st century that's now got the internet, in every age, Christians have to be prepared to think, to analyze, to look deeper than the surface appearance. And ask themselves, is this really genuine Christian ministry? Because genuine Christian preachers and all of us engaged in Christian work, we walk according to the flesh. We're weak, we're feeble, we're frail. Some of us are hooked nosed. Some of us are scanty in hair, as the Apostle Paul. Some of us have all these other things, and, you know, we don't look very impressive. The question is not what does the guy look like, or even how clever he sounds, or entertaining. The question is this authentic? And you have to judge. You have to assess. It's written to the whole church. Well, I think we'll lead out. I had a whole list of ministries that people have been taken in by from evangelical circles over the last 20 or 30 years. Mark Driscoll. You know, in order to become more acceptable to the 20s and 30s, he actually sat, studied, and listened to and concentrated on how the non-Christian communicators of his age communicated. He made a close study of it. Watched particularly the comedians, because they could fill great stadia. And people in this country, even leading evangelical figures, pleaded with us at St. Helens not to suggest that our people shouldn't listen to his videos and so forth. Any number. Anyway, we won't go down that track. Let's have a look then at the second half of verse 3, which is where we're going to be for the rest of our time. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And Paul's point is that there's no doubt about the outcome, so don't back the wrong horse. Yeah, don't be deceived by appearances. Don't judge a book by its cover. But don't doubt the outcome of genuine Christian ministry. And then Paul goes on to explain that his work, the work of plain, simple gospel proclamation, whether in the small group, whether one-to-one, or from a pulpit like that, this very ordinary gospel ministry, oh, it has all of God's power to demolish strongholds and take captive thoughts under the lordship of Christ. It has all of Christ's authority to build the church. That's verse 8. And it has all the Lord's approval to advance God's kingdom, verse 15. Well, the language is language of warfare. You can see it in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. No hint of Semtex there, is there? Paul is no jihadi. He's not even at this point, I think, talking about our own personal war with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's talking here about the advance of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that Christian ministry, the message of Jesus Christ, that he has outlined in the first part of the letter, the plain speaking proclamation of the gospel, one-to-one, small group, big gathering, as he explains the death of the crucified Christ, the lordship of the risen victorious Christ, the enthronement of King Jesus. Oh, it may look weak, but that's the thing that actually brings people under the rule of King Jesus. Only words, but with all of Christ's power to take thoughts captive and bring people under the rule of King Jesus. The language is language of warfare, of a siege, and the fall of a city. And so as Jesus spoke of the historical certainty of Christ, the theological credibility of Christ, the social continuity, consistency of Christ. And as people heard of the Lord Jesus, of his death for sin, and how the whole of the Old Testament pointed towards God breaking into this world as Emmanuel, God with us. And as people heard of Jesus in perfection being nailed to the cross as God's divine Savior, and as they heard of this King Jesus carrying God's judgment on our behalf, defeating Satan and then being raised and enthroned, so thoughts are taken captive, strongholds are demolished, and people are brought under the rule of King Jesus. Now look at verse 8. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed, because it's this gospel ministry that builds the church. And now look at verse 15. We don't boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. It's this gospel ministry that advances with the approval of God. So as we close, particularly this Sunday, I thought we would think historically, personally, and globally. Historically. At every point in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years, the period of advance in the gospel, of real gospel advance, has come as this very unimpressive looking ministry of gospel proclamation has been to the fore. It's completely unintended. I didn't know that Phil was going to be doing this particular book review today, but He mentioned the biography of Newton and Wilberforce and Simeon. It struck me that actually, given our pound is now worth 50p, his deals weren't really very generous, but there we are. We won't go into that. Unfortunately, I can't seem to find my biography of Newton by Jonathan Aitken. And Aitken, at the end, points to one of Newton's letters in which, in about 1805, he reflects back on the massive advance of Christianity in this country through the 18th century. He says that at the start of his Christian ministry, he could think of just four men whose preaching was known beyond their parish in the country. And then in 1805, around about 40 years later, he says, I can now think of 400. Now, what was it that brought that advance? What was it? Oh, it's the preaching of the Christian gospel that you read in the New Testament, held out here by the Apostle Paul, as Whitfield and Wesley and any number of other great ones proclaimed in weakness, in frailty, as we heard, locked out of their pulpits, locked out of their churches, with congregational members locked out of their pews, and yet, as this gospel message was held up, in all fleshly weakness, even so the advance came. Well, personally, what was it that saw your thoughts and your stubborn heart laid siege and brought under the rule of Jesus? What was it? I was thinking of my own Christian conversion, the people through whom I was converted, not hugely impressive. Certainly no white jackets and shiny teeth. Not great orators. You probably listen to some of their talks now and say, amazing. People were won to Christ through that. I was thinking of the baptism we had here Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago. Five individuals. Sam, who came from Essex, a girl from a non-Christian background. Vanessa from Sydney, a Jewish girl, converted to Christ. Ben from a Hindu background, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, brought under the rule of Jesus. Hide from a Japanese background, came from a Japanese secular family. His family was sitting in the front row having translation all the way through. Peter from an English Christian home. What was it that brought them under the rule of Jesus Christ so that they now recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord? Nothing hugely humanly impressive. Just the proclamation of the gospel. Globally. We just had a week, a conference over at the Barbican for Bible teachers. Don Carson was there. I bumped into him somewhere along the road and just said to him, isn't it encouraging to see the place full of preachers? There must have been 800 preachers there every day. Isn't it encouraging? He said, these last 15 years have been the most encouraging of my Christian life as I've seen the advance of the gospel. And then we talked about China and Iran and then England. What was it? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. One of my favourite pastimes is, and I haven't done it for far too long, is to pop along to the British Museum and just have a wander around. And you know, as you go through the British Museum, you walk through these different rooms representing different empires. Room 6, 7 and 8, the Assyrian Empire. And I say to myself, where is the Assyrian Empire today? Oh, it's in room 6, 7 and 8 of the British Museum. And I say to myself as I get to room 55, where is the Babylonian Empire? It was such a glorious civilization. Where is it today? It's in room 55 of the British Museum. 62, 63, 64, Egypt. And one day, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, you and I will be able to wander around. What will it be? Beijing, perhaps? Bombay? Brasilia? I don't know. And there'll be a museum. At room 32, there'll be a Union Jack, perhaps. You'll say, I mean, I won't do the accent, but there'll be people saying, how quaint, there was once a British Empire. Could you believe that? You look at that rabble now. And then you'll go to room 63 and there will be a blue flag with a whole load of golden stars around it. How hilarious! Europe, really? Once? How quaint. And then on Sunday you'll toddle along to a funny little church with a group perhaps of 15 or 20 people. The guy won't be very impressive. He may even stutter and stammer, lose his place in his notes. No great oratory. Maybe he'll have a hooked nose and no hair. Who knows? And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of Christ coming historically into this world. Of him dying on a cross. Of him being raised. And being enthroned. And as he speaks, you can have confidence that that ministry has why all of God's power to demolish strongholds. Still, people will be being brought captive under the rule of Christ and judged. All of Christ's authority to build his church. And all of Christ's approval to advance the glorious gospel message down through the centuries. Well, next week we're going to be given some handle on just how it is that we go about assessing and analysing what on the surface might appear so impressive. So I hope you'll be able to come back. Let's pray together. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Please, our Father, we pray that you would refresh our confidence in the plain and simple proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Thank you for this reminder, crucified in weakness, but raised in power. Please prevent us from looking on the surface of things. Help us to judge rightly what is true and what is false for the rest of our lives. And please enable each one of us not only to line up with, but also to practice, to engage in authentic Christian work for your name's sake. Amen.